Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your glorious deeds and the glory that you have even held out before us, that we who are sinners, who have deserved your wrath and condemnation and humiliation for our disgraceful deeds of sin, have yet been raised up out of the mire, out of the clay, out of the death which we earned for ourselves, unto life and salvation and love and peace and the hope of glory. We pray that you would strengthen us in this hope and in this grace that you have granted us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that through the reading and preaching of your word this evening, that we would be taught by you externally as well as internally, that we would understand your truth and be built up in it, into the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, in comfort and holiness, and that our faith would be strengthened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a good word indeed, for it tells of the sacrifice that takes away sins. It tells us of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. For it is sin that holds us back from God. It is sin that separates us from God. It is sin which is worthy of his condemnation. He is holy. He is righteous. He is contrary to sin. And he is a just judge against it. And sin defiles us. It makes us guilty. And we also, therefore, experience that guilt and shame and flee from God and rightly realize that we are guilty before him. And so to draw near to God, sin must be dealt with. sin must be paid for. This guilt, this condemnation must be removed for us to again have fellowship with God, to enter the holy places. We must be holy. We must be washed. We must be forgiven. And what can take away those sins is the question that is being dealt with here in this chapter. As the hymn says, what can take away my sins? Well, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant foreshadowed the answer, but they themselves were not the answer. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of his people. And the sufficiency of that sacrifice is made evident by it being offered once, unlike the repeated offering of the same sacrifices in the Old Covenant. That, in brief, is the teaching of this passage. And it teaches you several things. First of all, it teaches you to move from the Old Covenant and its symbolic rituals to the New Covenant and its administration. And that's in part the one primary purpose in its original context of this epistle to the Hebrews. For those, especially those Christians from a Jewish background, to appreciate but also move on from the ceremonies of the Old Covenant and to embrace the gospel which had been proclaimed to them, and to place their faith in Jesus Christ, who had come and who had accomplished what the Old Covenant pointed to. And so it teaches you to move on from those ceremonies and to embrace Jesus Christ and the administration of the New Covenant, such as the sacraments of the New Covenant, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the gospel, which proclaims now the substance, the reality, the true form of the good things which have come. This passage also teaches you, and this is more of a contemporary or a relatively contemporary application, teaches you to reject Rome's doctrine of a represented sacrifice in the Mass. This would be, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, which has, at least from the 1500s and a little bit before that, taught the idea that in their worship services today, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there is actually a representation of Christ's sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of sins. This passage that we find is contrary to that practice and doctrine. One unique aspect about Christ's sacrifice is that it is not repeated, that it was sacrificed. The sacrifice happened once for all, that it was offered to God once for all, and the fact that it is not sacrificed or offered to God again demonstrates its finality and its sufficiency. If you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I have here, they'll say things like, and since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. They would say that the sacrifice of Christ is offered in a different way. It's interesting to say it's in an unbloody manner, when they also affirm that it does become Christ's blood, but that they would say it's offered in a different manner continually, and also for to satisfy God's wrath. It's propitiatory. In fact, it goes on to say that the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. You can see how this system is also connected with other parts of their system of doctrine that do not do justice to the finished work of Christ and the definitive justification of the believer by having this sacrifice applied to them. that we are declared righteous in God's sight, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so this passage teaches you to reject Rome's doctrine of a represented sacrifice of Christ and the lack of finality that goes along with that practice. Finally, this passage also teaches you to rest upon the finished work of Christ. This is more positive, not just what you're supposed to reject, but then therefore what you are to receive. That Jesus Christ has accomplished the redemptive work of taking away our sins by his death on the cross, something that was once offered for all time, and teaches you to rest upon that work as the basis for your forgiveness, for your standing before God, and teaches you to appreciate the confidence and the peace and the joy that flows from such faith in such a an object, in such a basis for your salvation. So with those lessons in mind, let's go through the passage in more detail to see how we might find those lessons and perhaps others in this passage. In the first four verses, we find that the shadows of the law could not take away sins. So in those verses, it says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law, had going for it, in a positive sense, it did have the shadow of good things to come, that it built up the faith of the saints during that time in God's provision of salvation, that sinners like them could have fellowship with God. And on that basis, they did have salvation. But what was actually presented in the law, the ceremonies that were instructed in the law of animal sacrifices and other ceremonies of ritual purity so that one could approach God, these were shadows of something that would yet be accomplished. And the fact that they did not, in fact, accomplish it, the fact that they were shadows and not the true form of the reality, you know, the thing that cast the shadows, is evident by the fact that these same sacrifices had to be repeated. You know, it says that the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law, if you're referring to the Mosaic covenant and administration, particularly those ceremonies as given to Moses about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, those could not make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to have been offered? You know, if they did their work, why would they have to be offered yet again? Once they would have been cleansed, they wouldn't have to have another offering for sins. And so their insufficiency is evident by the fact the same sacrifices were repeated. And it also says here that those sacrifices were in fact a yearly reminder of their sins. And yearly here we're especially thinking of the Day of Atonement. That was the one time when the high priest was able to enter the holy places, but no one else, and for him, only once a year and with a sacrifice. But that sacrifice was a reminder that they needed a sacrifice and to trust the Lord's provision for such a sacrifice. But that sacrifice itself was unable to take away sins, and so it would have to be repeated every year. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It would not accord with God's justice to receive animal death as a substitutionary atonement for man. One who was man, who would have to lay down his life to pay the penalty for sin. That goes back to chapter 2, that when Jesus Christ would offer himself for our sins, he would have to partake of our flesh and blood. He would have to become man. And so these sacrifices were a continual reminder of sin and the need for an atoning sacrifice, which is unlike the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not make atonement for sins. It's rather a continual assurance of Christ's sacrifice's past reality and its present benefit. It is not offered again to God. It is offered to us to receive and to have its benefit confirmed to us, and for us to feed upon Christ and to confirm our share in that sacrifice that was offered so long ago. In verses 5 through 10, we find that instead of these sacrifices of the Old Covenant, Christ offered his own body once for all. Now, to prove this point, the apostle, or whoever wrote this letter, quotes from Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, he's actually quoting it as something that Christ would have said as he came into the world. Thinking especially of how Christ came into the world to take on our flesh and blood. And the psalm speaks of taking on a body, that God had prepared a body for him. So it's fitting to think of this in terms of his incarnation. And the psalm itself says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." That is the psalm that is quoted, and it is ascribed then as a description of what Christ did. In one sense, it describes how all of us should indeed offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, but it has a special relevance to Jesus Christ, for he is the one who set aside the burnt offerings and sin offerings and instead offered himself for us, something that David could not do, something that we could not do for ourselves, but something that only he could do for us. He could accomplish the will of God. And so there is a difference. What did God really want? What did he desire? He appointed these offerings, but they themselves were not able to take away sins. What God desired, what his will was for Christ to come and to offer himself as a sacrifice, his body. And so as Hebrews then comments upon that psalm, it shows how the sacrifices of the law were replaced with Christ's offering of himself according to God's will. As Paul would say in Romans, there was an obedience of one which brings life to many. Just as the disobedience of Adam brought death to many, so the obedience of Christ unto death in offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice brings life to his people. And he is given a body for his task of obedience. Now, the original in the Hebrew is actually referring to an open ear, a teachable ear, ear that is willing to follow God's word. But even it appears in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this concept was expressed by the word body, that the whole body had been prepared for obedience to God. And indeed, for Jesus to obey the will of the Father, to atone for our sins, he required a body. And this was therefore provided through the incarnation from the Virgin Mary. And so then verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What will? you know, by that will, God's will. God's will is that he sanctifies us through this once for all finished work of Christ's offering his body as a sacrifice. So instead of these sacrifices, he does away with those that were offered according to the law. He does away with those in order to establish the second, his own sacrifice of his body, which was according to God's will. God always desired obedience. God required obedience. And it was Jesus Christ that was able to truly obey God in every respect and to take away our violations of the law and to bear that iniquity and pay for it through his death. Then verses 11 through 18, we find the third part here of the passage. And there it sums up the matter by saying, teaching that the forgiveness of sins is obtained not through the work of the Old Testament priests, but by Christ's single sacrifice offered once for all time before his ascension. It goes on to say in verse 11 here that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so that is not how we are forgiven. But that is a great contrast to Jesus Christ. His sacrifice stands out as different because he offered it once for all time, not daily, and he indicated that it was finished by sitting at God's right hand. The author's already quoted Psalm 110, which describes Christ as a priest, and it describes him as one who ascends to the Father and sits at his right hand, and then waits for his enemies to be subdued underneath his feet. And we find that in the history of Jesus Christ that he did, after his death and resurrection, ascend into heaven. And so the Old Testament priests stood throughout their priestly service. There's no place to sit in the tabernacle. They would continue to stand as they offered sacrifices, as they killed the animals, as they spread the blood, as they made their prayers, as they offered incense. They were always standing. But Jesus Christ, he sat down, having finished his work, having offered a single sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice no longer needed to be offered anymore. And then this passage comments on the consequence for you and I. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the efficacy, the power, the benefit of this once given offering, this sacrifice once offered to God, is good for all time, even for now, that you may be forgiven, you may be saved, you may be perfected so as to draw near to God by that event which took place about 2,000 years ago. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the consequence is that if you are in Christ, if you have received this great salvation by faith, you have been washed. You have been justified. You have been perfected, something that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. That you are able to draw near to God and to enter into the holy places. And then the author brings in the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah 31, a text he's already quoted in chapter 8. And so it's kind of encapsulates this section, and as he's going to move then to exhortation after this point, brings that prophecy of the new covenant again and quotes it, saying, after he talks about how in the new covenant God will write his laws on your hearts, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And so this covenant that Christ is the mediator of, this covenant that he establishes through his work includes the forgiveness of sins, as well as our transformation according to righteousness, the law being written on our hearts, and our sins being forgiven. Those whom God regenerates and sanctifies, he also justifies. These are two promises, two benefits that we receive from Christ, renewal and justification, that are founded upon Christ's work and are benefits of the new covenant and given to all who are in him. And then the last comment here in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, that is, sins and lawlessness, there is no longer any offering for sins. And so in the order of the covenant of grace, especially here, thinking of the new covenant, where there is forgiveness, there's no longer any need to make offering for sin. If we lacked the forgiveness of sins, we would need to offer a sacrifice again. And maybe there's a reason why the Roman Catholic Church has to resort to the practice of a continual sacrifice, or continual representation of the sacrifice, because of the idea that justification in their system is based upon the righteousness infused into you, your own righteousness, your love meriting eternal life before God, and that you could fall from the state of justification as you commit a mortal sin, and that you continually need to have a sacrifice for sin presented again to God. But this is not the image that Scripture portrays, which is that we are forgiven, that we indeed, when we sin, we should turn to God and confess our sins, but it is not something new that is done that grants us that forgiveness, but on the basis of that sacrifice that was once offered to God, that we continue to be forgiven. And so we may have peace with God. We may even have assurance of our salvation, that we who have drawn near and received Jesus Christ by faith may have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit, knowing that by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so to review, this passage teaches you to move on from the Old Covenant and its symbolic rituals to the New Covenant. They were shadows of good things to come, and those things have now come. And so symbols that were designed to symbolize something yet to come are no longer appropriate. The reality has come, and now that is simply presented and proclaimed and received by faith, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This passage also teaches you to reject Rome's doctrine of a represented sacrifice in the Mass. Look especially again, just briefly, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 12. Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. After that, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, and he offered the sacrifice as our great high priest. And so we should not usurp that position. We should instead be faithful to what he instituted, and he instituted a supper, of the Lord's Supper, not a sacrifice unto God. That was his prerogative. He is the perfect priest, and he is the perfect sacrifice, and therefore it was done once. In verse 14, I've already quoted several times, and then in verse 18, because we have the forgiveness of these in the new covenant, there's no longer any offering for sin that needs to be offered today. And so what can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the way the hymn goes. The sacrifices of bulls and goats and calves were shadows of this reality. You could see the outline. You could see the likeness. It could teach and instruct and do so. And yet, as concrete as those sacrifices were, as visible and as tangible as they were yet shadows. And the sacrifice, which now to us seems so long ago, is actually the substance, the reality. And it is confirmed to us tangibly through the sacraments, but its actual sacrifice has been accomplished, and we can rest upon that solid foundation. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of his people. And so let us rest upon it and give him the glory. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray to you and come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, with the confidence that comes through his redemptive work, that even he is at your right hand and interceding for us, having accomplished this work, this basis of our forgiveness and our righteousness. We ask for your aid and your help, that as you have promised, that not only you would forgive our sins, but also write your law upon our hearts, that we might give you thanks and praise and respond to this gift of grace with a like obedience that Christ demonstrated to you. We pray that you would make us living sacrifices unto your glory, that you would also give us the confidence and the peace and the joy that comes through acceptance with you through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would reform your church and bring it into a unity in the truth, and the truth that is in Jesus Christ, to do justice to his priesthood, his kingly office, and his prophetic office of instruction, that we would be faithful to the word that he has given us. We pray that you would do this by your grace, for your glory, for our good, for the salvation of the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.